For those of you who were not here Friday night, I highly recommend that you check out the tape of that message. I love this brother Earl Failer. He's a fine Bible scholar, good man of God, anointed minister, but I think that Lord gave him one of the most profound messages that this assembly's ever heard. And I'm not saying it was some mystical revelation we haven't heard before, but the impact of that thing upon this assembly. And as God began to confirm that and the waves of the Spirit came down, it was marvelous. I left here about 11:15 that night, and it was just packed out. The Spirit was just flowing and moving. I began to look at Brother Stu Hansen, and he was laughing in the Spirit in different ways. It was such a joy to see what God had done. And the revelation that the Lord gave him was that God first loved us, not that we loved Him. And the whole design for the creation is that God might love us, not the reverse of that, that we've been created to love Him. There's a natural response in flowing out of that. And I thought that message was just marvelous. And particularly, I think it's significant from this standpoint. We need to be anchored in the love of God with the things that are coming right ahead. Like the ministry and song this morning, freely, Lord, let me receive your love. Feel that God is coming in this way right now because we need to receive these things of the Lord. We need to have God come upon us and really minister His love to us. Particularly in view of the coming judgment and all that, and really secure in our heart the love of God. And one other thing I want to share before I have something this morning I want to read to you, a letter I want to read to you. This spirit of unlove. I was a little bit taken back and staggered by this particular spirit. We dealt with an individual in a an associate fellowship church outside the city of Seattle. One of the most ugly manifestations that we dealt with, my wife and I, one night with a woman, was a spirit of unlove. And it didn't say unloved, but it was unlove. And I never heard of that before. And this demon began to talk and speak out. And I suppose you can argue the theology of it, but it was interesting to me to hear when this demon came. And it was because this mother and this father of this woman that we were praying for, she's an older woman by now, had been rejected in her mother's, when she was in the womb. Her parents did not want her at that time. And that spirit came, and it talked to us, and Benny said, I am not a spirit of rejection. I am unloved. And it began to talk. I said, well, I don't care what your name is and how long you've been there. You're going to be out of this woman. We begin to pray and come against that thing by the blood of Jesus and by the word of faith against this thing, and God set her free. And she'd been molested as a child and couldn't receive the love of her husband. The whole idea of this demon, I'm positive of this, was to block her from receiving really the love of God. It was unloved. It was the opposite, the antithesis, the very opposite. So for every positive thing, there's that negative. So I want to tell you, there is that kind of spirit around. We need to take care of them when we have that opportunity in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, I'd like to read a letter to you. This is a letter that was addressed to a brother in this fellowship, John Schoff and his wife, Chris, from their father. He is a minister in the Pacific Northwest here, not in the Seattle area, but in our area. Pardon me. And this man's been in the ministry 30 years. And he's unassociated and unaffiliated with us, except to the extent that he is Pentecostal and loves the Lord Jesus and washed in the blood. So I'd like to read this letter to you this morning. It's very interesting, very profound. It's right in harmony with what God's saying this morning. This is written to John and his wife from his father. Thank you very much for the cassette tape you loaned us. I've already listened to the Unruffled Christ, both tapes, Living on Borrowed Time and Frightening Trends in Our Society, all by Dr. Donald Barnett. I will listen to the rest as quickly as I can find time when I can listen to them without being interrupted by phone calls, etc. Says, you folks are truly fortunate to be living in Seattle and being able to attend such a fine church and Bible college. Also, you are doubly fortunate to be able to sit under the teaching of such a remarkable teacher as is Dr. Barnett. The more I listen to the tapes you have sent us, the more I realize that Dr. Barnett is a very unique individual. He not only has the grasp of spiritual things, which makes him second to none, but he has an understanding of world affairs and how Lucifer is behind the things that are happening in the world, which places him head and shoulders above any minister whom I know. This man is not a novice to the things of God. He goes on to say, there are many ministers who are spiritually wise, but terribly uninformed about world affairs. There are also many men I know who have knowledge concerning what is behind the mess in our world, that our world is in, but they do not have the spiritual understanding to go with this knowledge. Dr. Barnett obviously has both, which is very remarkable. I know that someday I will have the privilege of meeting him and exchanging ideas and experiences with him. And he goes on to say, now there is one thing you should understand A man of God of high caliber, the high caliber of your pastor, is a special target of Satan and his hordes. Satan works through people. Interesting statement. 30 years. 30 years, a man. He's saying some profound things. You listen to every word. This thing is so loaded with truth. Every word is important. I'm saying it's not something, you know, God didn't anoint him to, you know, this isn't like the scripture, but I'm saying he's seen so much here, and there's so many elements. Listen carefully what I'm reading. Satan works through people, some of whom are Christians, but who are badly demon-afflicted. Satan does not worry too much about the ordinary man on the street. This type of person is not causing Satan any trouble. It is men like your pastor, who is wise to the ways of Lucifer and his henchmen, that Satan is worried about. Satan will use very devious methods he can, every devious method he can think of to try to destroy your pastor and the tremendous work he has established. Then he says, for this reason, I urgently suggest that you pray for your pastor and your church every single day. Now, in addition to asking God to protect your pastor and church, you should do this. You should also minister to this need. He feels it's a need. By commanding in the name of and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, a wall of fire of the Lord of protection around your pastor and your church. He's saying you pray a wall of fire and protection about him, if you're concerned. He says you do this under the authority of John 14:12. So many Christians pray fervently and sincerely but get no results because there are some things that we should pray for, but there are other things we are supposed to do ourselves under the power of attorney that Christ gave us to do things in his name. For you recall that 3 years ago when your mother and I went to Canada for our vacation, we had a Christian couple stay in our home while we were away. Just as we were about to leave, they commanded in Jesus' name a wall of fire protection around us. They then took pictures of us with a camera, and lo and behold, the camera picked up the flames of fire that surrounded us. I had a photographer, a photographic expert from Hollywood, check this picture, and he said it was genuine. And it was not faked, and that this was not done by accident in the developing. Now, when we were in Calgary, your mother drove the car to a friend's house and parked it out in front of the street. Another friend of this lady parked her car right behind our car. A hit-and-run driver hit the car behind ours, knocking off its bumper, but never scratching our car. The other car was so close behind ours that we still do not know how this hit-and-run driver could damage the car behind, knocking off its bumper and still not touching our car. He says, I tell you this so that you can see that commanding the fire of the Lord's protection around someone and their property really works. I had some extra reprints made of this photo, so I'm enclosing one in case you wish to show it to some of your friends. I have the photo here, and I've looked at it. There are about six, looks like cloven tongues of fire around these folks. This is a reprint. This reminds me of that book, Harold's book, and I think there's some others that show William Branham ministering the halo of God about him. Other times when Branham has been praying for certain individuals and seen a spirit of death upon them and a black hood. I believe these are real manifestations, and trusting that God has put a ring of fire around these folks. Now you asked me to outline what you thought what I thought are important points we should always keep in mind in our endeavor to serve the Lord to the best of our ability, and so that we would be most effective in winning souls, winning others to Christ. Here are some thoughts which I believe will help you to be more effective, which are conclusions that I have come to during the 30 years that I have been in the deliverance ministry. Number one, everything you do and say when talking or dealing with others and other men, do it in love. Love conquers all. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. I suggest you read the whole chapter. Dad giving son good advice here. But the most pertinent point I want to convey is dealt with down to the first part of verse 8, where it says, charity never faileth. Agape love, self-sacrificial love, never faileth. Number two, be extremely slow to criticize your brother or sister in the Lord, or even your ordinary non-Christian fellow man. Remember, when you see them do things that are wrong, read Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 12, which starts out, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Read down to and including verse 18, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. Point three, and this is a very significant point, I feel, in his letter. Be extremely reluctant to criticize other servants of God. God tells us in no uncertain words, touch not mine anointed. You may think that they are not anointed because they do not come up to your standard. But remember, God says, judgment is mine. To give you an example, the first time I went to a Pentecostal church, I was very revulsed by what I considered their fanaticism. I would not go back again, I promised myself, so ultimately, after attending a Christian and Missionary Alliance church for a while, I ultimately accepted the Lord. Now, they did not, nor do they now, teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit according to Acts 2. After I had attended there for a while, and after reading the Word of God and having a hunger for more of God, I learned that my solution was in the direction of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, now I must go back to the full gospel church that teaches it. And I did. Now I was ready for the deeper experiences. But if there had been only a Pentecostal church for me to attend and no other in my town, I may never have darkened a church door and may never have been saved. Now, looking back, I can see a full gospel Christian who strongly criticizes men like Billy Graham, the Baptists, the Nazarenes, etc., because they do not preach the full gospel. But God has used them to get the unsaved to the first step of salvation. Once God has his hook in our jaw, as the saying goes, now he can talk to us and tell us what we need to go on all the way, if we really are following him. Now we will listen. He goes on to say, so you see, God uses other denominations as part of his plan. We should keep our hands off these people and tend to our own knitting. God can and will deal with them as such as is needed. We don't have to, nor should we, dealing with them. Point four. Now, just because you see a Christian brother or sister living in a backslidden condition does not mean that they have lost their salvation and are going to hell. They may end up there, but that is not for us to judge. That's God's business. If you tell them they are going to hell, you will destroy any link you may have had to them, which will enable you to talk to them about the Lord. Remember, you are not wrestling against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual war. Now, if you show that person love and in love help them to learn what it is to keep them from being able to serve God, namely demonic spirits, you can often persuade them to agree to minister to in the area of deliverance. To illustrate a point, he says, let me tell you that it is impossible for an unsaved person to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'd agree. Therefore, if they can speak in tongues, I know that they are not lost. They have not lost their salvation. If they had, you would have to lead them to the Lord again and then lead them into their baptism again. Now, here's what has happened many times in my ministry down through the years. I talk to a backslidden child of God and win their confidence. They tell me they don't like living the way they do, but they feel powerless to change their course. I explain to them that it is because of demonic forces they are afflicted with that makes it hard for them to serve the Lord. Then he says, I persuade them to let us minister to them and cast out the demons. Sometimes when we do this, we ask them to renounce the demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? They cannot say Jesus. Can't even say the name because they are so bound. Now, as soon as we cast out the demons, you know what happens? They often burst out with tongues and praises to God. So he's saying, you see the logic of this, he's saying if they were not saved, they wouldn't be able to speak in tongues. As soon as the demons are cast out, they just break forth in tongues. And these are people, of course, that have known Christ. The point I wish to make is that if a person had lost their salvation, they would have had to be saved again and led into their baptism again. The fact that they burst out in tongues as soon as they were delivered tells me that while they have been leading a shameful life up till now and were a disgrace to the name of Christianity, they did these things because of their demon affliction. So when you see someone who has backslidden, don't break off your fellowship with them. On the contrary, love them in Christ, win their hearts and confidence, and then persuade them to get delivered so they can get back serving the Lord. If, of course, they are not interested in what you have to say, do not want to be delivered, then there comes a time when you will reduce your contact with them to a minimum. But leave the door open. After they have lived in sin for a while, they will probably get tired of it and want to get back with fellowship and into fellowship with the Lord. If you have not broken your ties with them, even though you do not see them very often, they know where you are and what you stand for, and when they need you, they will feel free to call upon you if you have not broken off ties that had existed before. God's Word says that while we live in the world, we do not have to be part of it. While we may not approve of what our Christian backslidden friends are doing, we do not fellowship with them in his sin. Nonetheless, we are both of this world. He or she is still our brother or sister in the Lord, and we should always keep the door of fellowship open so that they can walk back in as soon as they want to change their life and get back into fellowship. If you question the wisdom of what I am saying in this letter, please read in the Old Testament of how God forgave the terrible sins of men like David. Look at what Saul did to the Christians before he became Paul. I recognize that Saul was not converted at that time, but nonetheless, look at the marvelous forgiveness of God. Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7 if necessary. Well, I must close, as this is Friday, and I must get ready for our evening meeting. God bless you, and your mother and I are proud of you both. We love you very much. Yours for deliverance through Christ, Christian Deliverance Ministries Incorporated, Earl R. Schoaf, President and Pastor. I thought it'd be important to share with you this morning this, and so I feel that we need to keep in mind that our pastor is a real target for Satan out here. Now, one final couple of little comments here. We're running just a little bit past. In the last number of years, we've lost some ministers in the United States. One recently, Lester Roloff, and four music ministry people with his team that were headed, I think, up to Houston, died in an airplane crash, a twin-engine plane that he flies. Went down. Previous to that, Keith Green, being used, we have had some of the tracks that this ministry, this Last Days ministry, has produced. We've circulated them through our assembly as inserts in our bulletins. I believe Leonard Ravenhill was one of the tracks, but this particular group of individuals are ministering in the power of the Spirit, particularly in the written word. And this man and about eight or nine others, I believe, were killed in a light airplane crash just a few months ago. Prior to that time, Lester Summerall, from Indiana, you know about his ministry. He's been here at Community Chapel and ministered to us. He sent out a newsletter after a tragic accident happened, a light plane, in which his top financial advisor, his number one staff aide, I believe, and several a teenage boy and several others were killed in a light airplane crash. Brother Summerall said it was the most tragic, hard experience in all the years of his ministry, having to face the wives of these men that have gone to be with the Lord. He went out to the field where that crash was, and his testimony was that the spirits of these people were still lingering there and rehearsing about what a horrible thing it was. And once the spirits left and they began to see the disaster, and the spirits themselves were, he was having this communication, they were just strewn all, just torn to shreds all across the field. He couldn't believe that there could be such an explosion, such an impact, such a crash could happen in just a small light airplane. It's like the thing just blew apart, scattered bodies all over. And there's other ministers that have died in this last decade. We need to pray. I mean, these demon forces, the devil is out after the men of God. This is not just some light thing. It's not something where we can just say, oh yeah, well, it's happened to others, but it can never happen here. We know how Brother Don has read of ministries in the past. The devil has come and attacked different ministries and cancer, and they're different diseases, practically wiped out entire moves of God in certain groups of individuals, and the devil's come against us, as you know, on cancer particularly. And so I feel we need to pray for our pastor and his church. And this church, and really intercede for him. Now, there's an idea of praying, but really interceding. You know, you can pray for someone, but then locking into the Spirit where you're really interceding and praying in intercessory prayer and pushing the forces back. And that's the kind of prayer I believe God wants us to move into at this time. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I exhort you therefore, prayers and supplications and intercessions, giving of thanks for all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us. And Matthew 6:9, Christ's prayer there, our Father which art in heaven, and read on down a little further in the passage, it says, but rescue us from the evil one, as Rotherham says. That was Christ's prayer, rescue us from the evil one. Well, he's after us. So Christ's own prayer, rehearse those things. We've got to know that there's a real enemy and a real force out here. Trust that ministered to you and edified you this morning. Brother Greg feels to pray we can, or whatever you feel here, brother. Thank you.
I would like to lead us in prayer. Maybe you could stand with me. While we do that, if somebody has a ministry and song that they'd like to bring before the Word of God, I'd appreciate that. Lord, we just lift up our pastor and his beloved wife right now. Jesus, we pray for that wall of protection about them, O God. For we know that the enemy would love nothing more than to harm them or block them in any way possible, O God. And Jesus, we pray for angels to protect them, whether they be here at home or whether they be gone, O Lord, from us. Jesus, that you would be there to keep them from demonic attack, from any physical accident, Lord, from any tragedy, from any spiritual buffeting, O God, from sickness, Lord, from anything, any device that the enemy might choose to bring, Lord, you know the devices of the enemy even before he plots them. And so you, Lord, are able to make a way of escape for them and even use it for your glory and even use it to bring them closer to you, Jesus. And so, Lord, please keep them, O God. And Lord, any demons that are trying to hinder them from coming to this place that you want them to be in, Lord, to lead us further into your love and into your revelations, we rebuke them right now in Jesus' name. Lord, please bless them abundantly, O God. Lord, just shower them with your love, with your liberty, O God, with your grace. Feed their souls and give them what they need individually and what they need in order to give us and feed us, Lord, as well. Jesus, be with them. May your anointing rest upon them all the days of their lives, O God. May they be a blessing unto many, O God. May the words of the prophecy that you spoke over them many years ago come to pass in every area and in every way, O God. And may their own hearts be satisfied and contented and with a feeling, O God, and the knowledge that your word shall not return unto you void. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Title of this message this morning is, Lord, give us spiritual eyes. Lord, give us spiritual eyes. Seems rather paradoxical to me, and perhaps to you, that here we are serving somebody that we've never seen before. We talk about him. We're singing about him, singing to him. We read about him in this book. We pray to him. We think of him. We love him. And yet we've never seen him. We've never, ever seen him. Obviously, we know he's there. We don't have to have a physical picture of him in order to know that he's there. The very existence of the creation all around us and of ourselves testifies that he is there. We have this beautiful word of God, which is so filled with truths and precepts which feed our souls and nourish our minds and keep us on the way. We've got a conscience in which God has put a mini law which guides us along the way and shows us right from wrong in the decisions of our lives. We have had a wonderful experience whereby we have confessed our sins and iniquities before him, and we've been forgiven. And we have the witness in our spirits that we are the sons of God. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God and been given this miraculous ability to speak forth in an unknown language at will, in which our spirits can have a wonderful rapport and communion with his. We have the gifts of the Spirit whereby God can speak to us and heal us and encourage us and minister to us in many ways and in many times through various vessels. We have his own presence that is here abiding with us, that we know that there is someone out there that is beyond ourselves, that is higher than us, that loves us desperately and can come down and somehow make himself known that we may feel him. And yet, we have not actually ever seen him. We have never seen God. Even in a vision, visualization, or even in a vision, we have never seen God. We've only seen a symbol that represents him, some picture, some earthly analogy that we can compare with him somehow to try to grasp these spiritual things in the spiritual realm in which he lives. And yet our seeing is not limited to our physical eyesight. We know that. We know that there is another organ of sight, if you want to call it that. Somehow he has built within man, in this heart, in the spirit of man, a capability of perceiving things in this realm of the spirit. A capability of seeing the things that the eye, physical eye, cannot see. And we have seen God, and we have known God with these eyes of the Spirit. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, I've got it here, that we are beholding, as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Obviously, he did not mean a physical beholding, because we're not looking in a mirror all the time, hopefully, and we're not looking in a mirror that shows us the Lord physically either. But we're looking with our eyes of our heart, with our spirit, and in that we're seeing God. And he's reflected to us. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And there in the Greek, it's the eyes of our heart. And so he's saying that there's something within us that can see. Our heart, our inner man, has an ability to see something that is not seen with the naked eye. And I suppose that it is the point of my sermon this morning that we have got to see God with these eyes. You'll never see him with your physical eyes because he's never going to show himself to you in this life while you are in a mortal frame. And when you see him in heaven, you will not be in a mortal frame. You'll be in a glorified body. So you'll never see him with your physical eyes. But you can see him. You must see him with your spiritual sight, or we will perish. We have an example in the Bible when Israel was in the wilderness after having come out of Egypt, that because of their sin, God sent a judgment upon them. And this judgment here was fiery serpents, snakes which bit them, poisonous vipers, I suppose. And when they bit the Israelites, of course, with the poison, they would die. But God, by virtue of Moses' intercession, commanded him to make a serpent or snake out of brass. And he set it up on a high pole. And when any Israelite had been bitten by the serpent, if he would look upon the serpent of brass and behold him, if he would see him, it says in the Bible that he would live. And so somehow God would work a miracle, a healing miracle in their body. And it's a beautiful word in the Hebrew where it says if they would behold him, because it has the idea more than just of a physical eyesight gazing upon this pole, but it has the idea of looking on something with confidence. You have confidence, or you have trust, see, faith in that object that you're beholding. And if they would look upon him with faith, God would heal them. And this, of course, typifies our sin, this serpent. Our sins were nailed to the cross of Calvary. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And so we have got to begin to look, and this is in line with what the sister shared this morning in her testimony about God wanting to forgive us, and that's an extension of his love. If we're really going to receive the love of God, we have to know that we're forgiven. Because if you're walking in condemnation, you'll never be able to receive his love. Because he loved you, he forgave you. And so we have got to begin to behold our sins nailed to Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary so that they are imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us so that we can have that life that we need. Now Moses, after he had been on the Mount of Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, he had received the Ten Commandments written upon the tables of stone. He had been in a thick darkness and in the presence of God, saw God face to face. Even after this experience, at a later time, he cried out to God. And he said, I beseech thee, show me your glory. Now what had he seen in the Mount? Why would he have to further pray to see God's glory? Had he not seen the glory of God in the mountain? I believe that he had. But Moses was not satisfied with the experiences that he had had in God. And he knew that he needed to see God again. He needed to behold the glory of God in a new way, in a greater measure, so that he would be affected by it, so that he could be the man of God that he needed to be to lead Israel on into the promises of God. We have had experiences in God, and many of us have had profound experiences in the Spirit. Slain in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, wonderful deliverances from terrible demonic forces. We've had God come down and heal us, bless us with his love and with his presence. We've had our Sinai experiences. But I say unto you that we cannot rest upon that. We have got to be always in a place before God where we are, as it were, crying out, Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory. I have got to see you. I have got to know you. One of the reasons that we have the discouragements that we have, the depressions that we go through, the strivings in the flesh to somehow please God, the satanic, the demonic oppressions that unfortunately we feel, and the backslidings that some go through, is because they are not seeing God. They're not really seeing God. They're not really looking at him and beholding his glory. We'll never run with patience the race that is set before us if we're not looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll never make it if we don't have a vision. See, what does that mean? Without a vision, the people perish. It means more than knowing that God has a plan for your life. It means more than knowing that God has a plan for the world, and that He loves them, and that He wants to save them. It means a vision, something visual. And again, I don't mean literally a vision, and I don't mean physically eyesight, but I mean with the eyes of your heart, somehow you have got to perceive God. And not just, and I'm not talking about a one-time experience either. You'll miss the whole purpose of this message if you think that what I'm trying to say is we all need to go to the prayer room and wait for a certain experience, a certain vision, and then everything's going to be wonderful. I'm not talking about that, although it could involve that. I'm not talking about that. If we are not really beholding the Lord, we're going to lose our goal in life, because He is the goal. How can you reach the goal if you don't see it, if you're blind to it? If we are not really beholding the Lord, we're going to lose our hope, because He is our hope. Our hope is in God. He's called the God of all hope. But we must see that hope in order to have it in our hearts. We are not going to be encouraged to go on with God if we are not continually seeing Him, feeding from Him, experiencing Him. We're going to lose our inspiration. We're going to lose our pattern. Jesus Christ is the pattern son. But it takes more than to just read the bare gospel accounts and to nod your head and say amen to it, to really see the pattern and how it applies to your life. And how you can be that which you're reading. We have got to see God in order to have a purpose in life. For He is our purpose. He wants us to be like Him. We'll lose our perspectives. And we will get out of balance. We'll get overbalanced in this area. Or we'll go to an extreme in this area. Or we'll be fanatical over in that area. If we are not really beholding God, and with all the ramifications of that, some of which I'll touch on this morning, and how that will affect us, we'll lose our perspective. Now, we know that we are affected, sometimes greatly, by what we see with our physical eyes. Many of you have seen, if you've leafed through magazines and Christian magazines, the little picture of the Biafran infant who is dying of starvation, and it's got the bloated stomach, and he's super skinny, and the big, sad, soulful eyes, and the hollow cheeks, and so forth. Now, that affects you when you look at the picture. That's why they put it there. They know that you feel a heart of compassion for that one, and the thought of seeing that one die, you know, if he could be fed and given the gospel of salvation, it breaks your heart. Of course, sometimes seeing the reasons and the motives that they have behind putting those pictures in the magazines can affect you when you see it as well, if they have improper, impure motives. On the other hand, if you see a picture of a strong, healthy child, well-fed, eyes full of life and vibrant and running and playing on the monkey bars or something, that affects you. It brings us, that picture connotes something to your mind, and it affects your emotions when you see it. Seeing a picture, or maybe just seeing a big spread on a table, maybe a Thanksgiving spread with a big brown basted turkey filled with stuffing, and I won't go too much into this because, you know, lunchtime is around the corner, but let your own mind fill out the rest of the menu. If you are hungry, seeing that picture or seeing that and smelling it affects you. Your gastric juices begin to boil. On the other hand, seeing the same picture when you're full can be an absolute stench. You know, I mean, you couldn't stand even another bite, and to look of it, you just say, away with it. But seeing it affected you. Seeing, if you're a man, maybe with a certain bent, a $36,000 gleaming red Ferrari sports car rolling off the showroom floor, you know, with all the mag wheels and the leather interior and the sunroof and the big high-powered engine, seeing that thing and hearing it rev up, you know, the fine-tuned purr of the engine affects you when you see that. On the other hand, passing a broken-down, pollution-bespewing 1953 Chevrolet on the freeway affects you, too, when you see it. I have nothing against 53 Chevys. If there's any still around, why, that's fine. If you see a man of God, maybe waiting at the altar, tears of God streaming down his face, lost in the Spirit, being affected by God. In fact, I was affected by God like this morning myself when the people were praying for me before the service. God came down and just tremendously affected my heart and my life, and I'm so appreciative of it. And I suppose if anybody saw me there, with the hanky and so forth, maybe that affected them. I hope it did for God. But if it didn't affect them, I was affected. But you see that picture, and it does something to you, doesn't it? If you're a child of God, it draws you closer to the Lord. On the other hand, seeing a man who has become perverted, let's say a homosexual, and he's wearing earrings and offbeat, ostentatious clothing, and he's got those wanton eyes of lust that look upon you, and seeing that picture affects you, doesn't it? It repulses you. See, but you've been affected by what you've seen. And what I'm trying to say here is that if we want to be affected by God, we've got to see Him. It's not enough just to talk about Him, sing about Him, and so forth, but we've got to see Him. I mean, we've really got to see Him, because when you see God, you'll be affected by God. When you see Him, when you see His beauty, you will be impressed by it. Just like a man is impressed by the beauty of a beautiful woman, or a woman is impressed by a handsome man, you see God in His beauty and in His glory. That will impress something upon your spirit, and you will be affected by it. You'll be changed by it. If you see God and somehow He's able to manifest and show Himself to you with His majesty, King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign potentate of heaven and earth, you will be awed by that, and you will feel small as you really are in His presence, and it will affect you. If you see the holiness of God, how pure He is, how righteous He is, how just He is, that no sin can stand in His presence, that will affect you if you see that. You will be humbled by that. And I dare say you will see your own sinfulness in contrast to that, and that will affect you. If you see God's love, and this is what we've been talking about, and this is what God is dealing with us about this weekend, if you see that love of God, you'll be affected by it. If you see God, you will love Him. If you see Him, you will know Him. And to know Him is to love Him. You cannot really know Him without loving Him. And if you love Him, you will allow Him to love you. You will be affected by His love. You will receive His love. But you've got to see Him. If you see the wisdom of God, and behold it throughout your life, you will be instructed by it. You'll be affected by it. If you realize how tenderly He deals with each one of our lives and our hearts, how even though He's so almighty and powerful, yet He can come down and in the most delicate, almost surgical manner, remove impurities from our lives and bless us, you'll be melted by that. If you see how much He's concerned about your soul and how much He loves you, you will be encouraged by that to go on in God. But how then can we see God? How do we see Him? How can we see His love? I believe that one of the most important ways in which we can see God, and one of the ways in which He's calling us to see Him right now, is on our knees in prayer. I believe that that is how we're going to see God and be changed by Him. I think it's a mistake, I know it's a mistake, to limit our prayer to only requests. And so every time we come before the Lord, it's, I need this, and I need that, and I need healing, and I need financial blessing, and take care of this, and deliver me of that, and so forth. Or if your prayer is only struggling, you're struggling with decisions, and every time you come, you grapple with this thing. Or dry, so-called waiting on the Lord. Now, waiting on the Lord need not be dry, and that's a scriptural term and concept. But what we sometimes call waiting on the Lord is not really waiting on the Lord. It's lethargy, it's discouragement, and it's just kind of killing time, really, and fooling ourselves into thinking that as the clock hours go on, we are waiting upon God, and God is going to do something, but we fight sleep, and we fight discouragement, and the demons are all over us. See, we cannot let our prayer be that. Even just crying out, even though you see David and others crying out to God in the Psalms, that's not all they did. They praised God, too. They thanked Him. They did many other things in prayer. If it's just rebuking demons, then you're lopsided as well. That's not prayer anyway, really. That's taking your authority in Christ and battling the hosts of hell. If it's just examining your own heart, always searching your motives, turned inward, what about this, what about that, am I wrong here, and what about this? That should not be consuming your prayer time totally. If it's just interceding for others, and every time you come before the Lord, it's, Lord, take care of this one, and heal them, and deliver them, and you're always directed toward others, while that's a very lofty motive, and God will honor it, yet your prayer has to have something else as well. If you're going to be a full Christian in God. There has got to be time when we are waiting before the Lord where we're just beholding Him. We're just looking at Him, waiting before Him. We're not looking at ourselves. We're not looking at the devil. We're not looking at others. We're not looking at circumstances. And we're not really even trying to get anything from God. We're just looking at Him. We're just watching Him. We're beholding Him. And I feel that we need to come into this place more and more in prayer. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll tell you what I don't mean first. What I don't mean is visualizing the Lord, although it could entail that. But I don't mean that it's limited to that, of having a picture in your mind and trying to see Jesus, you know, trying to conjure up or trying to yield to the Spirit of God to give you some sort of a vision or visualization. That's not what I mean per se by seeing God. Nor do I mean just thinking about Him, thinking about His attributes, thinking about how wonderful He is and recounting the various blessings that He has given you. I don't mean that either when I say seeing God. I don't mean waiting for a vision, waiting for a trance, waiting for a feeling, or even waiting for any experience per se. I don't mean blanking your mind out of everything but God or everything but, you know, some thought or some scripture. I don't mean struggling to yield, which is a contradiction in terms anyway, but we do it. We do it frequently. We struggle to yield. It's impossible to struggle to yield. I mean, it's impossible to yield by struggling. Struggling will only lead to more struggling and probably frustration. Now, after that, you might give up and yield, but the struggling will not itself bring yielding. I don't mean repeating formulas. Whether they be in the spirit or in English. And I don't mean with wrong motives either. I mean, but we're prone to patterns. We're prone to how God moved before and trying to do the same thing in the next time, or loud words and tongues. I don't mean any of this when I say seeing God in prayer. The point is this, and this sounds like, you know, something that wipes away, in a way, everything I've said and almost does away with the purpose of the sermon, but it doesn't really. It's a very main part of the purpose of the sermon, and you have to understand how I mean this. And that is that there is absolutely, totally nothing that you or I can do in ourselves in order to see God. There is nothing that we can do. I cannot give you any formula. I cannot tell you how to do it, what to do, what not to do, because God is God. And we are man, and we are not God, and we are in a totally different realm. And it is up to God to reveal Himself to you if you are going to see Him. And it's up to God the manner in which He chooses to reveal Himself to you, and the time in which He chooses to reveal Himself to you, and to the extent to which He would reveal Himself to you. Jesus said that without Me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Now that's a pretty inclusive statement. That means nothing. Zero. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves. That is, in terms of our salvation, our spiritual relationship with the Lord, we are absolutely and totally helpless in ourselves. Now we don't realize that yet. I say the words, probably not realizing them myself, like God really wants me to. But I know that this much I know, we need to realize it more. Because we still walk in our own strength quite a bit. We still walk based upon certain confidences in ourselves that we have built up. And we haven't really realized how helpless we are before Him. Now that doesn't mean give up. Oh, we're helpless. We can't do anything. We might as well close the book and go home. No, you don't do that. Because in the book, before you close it, you should realize that there are promises in it. And among those promises that are in it are promises that say that if we will simply love Him and believe Him and obey Him, that He will indeed show Himself to us, and that we will be able to see God in the way that He wants us to see Him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so, what is this telling us? He made that statement for a reason. He was trying to teach us something. He was trying to give us a principle which, if we would follow, would yield a certain result. And so if we will endeavor to keep our hearts pure before Him and not allow them to be defiled by the things of the world and wrong spirits, then we will see God. But again, it's going to be up to God to show Himself to us still. It's going to be up to God how He wants to do it, when He does it, and so forth. But He still, the promise is still true. If you are pure in heart, you will see God. See, Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear, blameless before God and man. That was a continual job, and not striving in himself, but just the desire of his heart to always keep his conscience clear before God so that he could have that relationship that he knew that he needed. Job said, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So Job came to a new place in God, where no longer was it somebody told him about, well, know the Lord. The Lord is this way. The Lord is that way. The Lord does this. The Lord does not do that. Now he had a personal vision or a personal beholding of God, an experience with him. And he said that in such a way to say that things are different now than they were before. Do you know how he came to that place? That he was able to see God, whereas before he had just heard of him? It was his afflictions. Job's afflictions brought him to the place of humility where God could reveal himself to him. Now, I know the Bible says that he was perfect before the temptation. Or before the trial. But that does not mean he was absolutely sinlessly perfect. And that does not mean God had nothing else he could do with the man. Why did God allow him to go through that whole tragic affair if God was not continuing to polish him and facet him and make him a jewel fit for his crown? God had a lot of work to do yet in the man's life. That's a relative statement. That's a statement relative to the light that he had been given, the day and the age in which he lived, his heart desire and relationship with the Lord. I'll just have to say that in my own life, the trials that I have gone through in the past year or so have brought me to a place that I've never been to before. And they have served to open my eyes up to certain things that I had never really seen before. For one thing, the shortness of this life. I realize I'm not going to live forever in this life and in this body, and that God is calling me to get busy and to walk with Him and to serve Him. I realize that heaven is a real place. And my wife has preceded me there, and I desperately want to join her there one day. And that it's a real, whether you can see it or not, it's a realm that exists. And that God is in that realm. And that there are angels in that realm, and that there are saints in that realm. And that therefore I cannot allow my mind to be beclouded by the physical things that would crash in upon my attention daily. But I must somehow, by the Spirit, see God and see that realm and live in the light of that reality. Moses' prayer to see God's glory resulted in an answer. God said, all right, I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you, and you will see my majesty. Although what he saw was termed as God's back parts rather than his face, meaning that no man could behold God in his fullness and live, and so he did not show him fully what he was. But he showed him, as it were, a lesser glory or a lesser manifestation. And even that was glorious enough so that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face had such a glow on it, just like an afterglow from the Spirit of God, that the Israelites in their carnal, non-seeing God state couldn't even stand to look on him. And he had to put a veil over his face. What must it be like to see him face to face if his back parts produces that kind of glory in us? When God does show himself to us, let's say in prayer, I think that it's normally in that distinct and yet subtle way that he has of impressing something upon your spirit. I think even more so than visions and visualizations and clear words that you perceive in your mind, I think more often than that, at least this has been my experience, that it's just been somehow you see him. Somehow you're aware that he's there. Somehow you're receiving something from God, and it's in the Spirit. And there may be no physical things that attend it at all. But this is what we need. We need to see God in the Spirit. We cannot allow our prayer times to become times where we're not seeing God, we're not touching God, we're not breaking through to Him. Each time we pray, we've got to see God, and there's got to be something fresh, something new, something different about it. I don't mean seeking bizarre manifestations either. I just mean when God touches you, you're new. You behold, all things become new. Old things have passed away. Every time God comes and ministers to us in that way, we know a little bit more about Him. There's been a little piece of experiential information that's been added to our log, our storehouse of God. We have a little bit more of God Himself to carry with us when we get up and have to walk this Christian life in the world if we have seen Him. Now, obviously, there's other ways to see God besides in prayer. One way in which we see Him is in each other, is in one another. That is, if we look for Him in one another, and if we don't look for mistakes, flesh, faults, sins, and things to criticize or gossip about. We will see Him in one another if we encourage one another to manifest Him. Maybe we don't do enough of the proper type of praising one another for the Jesus that we see in one another, and encouraging a positive reinforcement for the good that we see coming out of one another, and not just, you know, correcting and you got to stop this brother and look out for this and so on and so forth, but there needs to be some positive. And we do this with children to raise them properly. Well, we're all children of our Heavenly Father, and we desperately want Him to encourage us. Well, we are extensions of His body. We should be encouraging one another. Thank people. Tell them you appreciate their ministry, their testimony, their smile, their love for you. And that will encourage them to open up more to God, see. If we pray for one another, we will see Jesus in each other more and more. We will see God in a real way in one another. If we love one another and have tender care and concern one for another, this is what God is bringing us to. I think we'll be able to see Jesus more and more and less flesh in one another. Of course, we see Him in the church services. We come before God here with an expectant heart, wanting ardently to see Him move in one another, in the songs, in the testimonies, in the messages, in the gifts. And of course, we do see Him, and we thank Him for it. We can see Him in our own personal daily lives. As you walk throughout this world and you see the beautiful creation that God has given for us to enjoy, you see God, at least to an extent, in that creation. I saw God in a hurricane last week when we were over in the Hawaiian Islands. Hurricane Eva hit us there in Waikiki, and that was rather interesting. We lost our power wandering around the streets of Waikiki in the dark. It was rather interesting, but I went out and took some pictures on the beach right before sunset, and it was awesome just to see the wind blowing these palm trees and bending them over, and the surf raging, and the grayness of the horizon, and just there was kind of an ominous feeling, and a feeling of the, at least for me, of the presence of God, of just the power of God, and how man is so puny, so dependent upon things like electricity. All you have to do is down a few power lines and nobody can do anything. You can't, you're gone. No restaurants, no elevators, no hot showers, no lights, no nothing. You're just there, you know, back to primitive civilization or something, just like that. But you can see God in the providential workings in your own life, how God provides for your financial needs, how He provides for you emotionally, the things that you need in life, how He teaches you through incidents in life if you're open to see Him and to hear what He has to say. You can see God in His Word. And I think that it's important for us when we study the Word, especially since many of you are in Bible college and you are required to doctrinally study the Word and compare Scripture with Scripture and dig beneath the surface and do various types of studies, that you, in addition to that, develop a relationship with God through regular devotional reading of your Bibles. I've begun to do this. I'll have to confess that I have never really had that, like I should, through my Christian walk, because I've been teaching the Word of God, and I've been required to be the one putting these things together and teaching it. Now, I'm not saying God never fed me through the Word, or I was never blessed, or I never saw His heart. I did. But I didn't set aside time, really, on a consistent basis to just feed on the Word and put down the concordance, put down the lexicon, and just pick up the Word of God. King James translation is fine, Lanny. pick up the Word of God and just begin to ask Jesus to speak to my heart through that. And I'll tell you, I'm teaching the Psalms this semester, and the Psalms have come alive to me like they never have before. Going to bed at night, and there I am. I'm in an empty bed. My wife is gone. And you could imagine the feelings that would tend to come upon a person of loneliness and so forth at that time. And I say, Lord, I need something right now. And I would open up the Psalms, and I would just begin to read David crying out, Lord, I'm alone. I'm afflicted. Come and minister to me. Forgive me. Save me. Strengthen me. You are my rock. You are my refuge. You are my tower. You are my strength. And I would begin to pray those Psalms to God. I would begin to pray those actual words, and I had never done that before. And I suppose I'd never really heard of it done before. And it wasn't something I was trying to concoct, but it was just like, especially certain verses in there were exactly what my heart was feeling at that moment. And I know God anointed those things in my heart. And that was God speaking to me just as directly and as really as if He'd have been right there next to me, you know, in a vision or something, or in reality talking to me. And I knew no better prayer to pray to the Lord than that right there, which indeed was a prayer inspired of God. And I would just pray those very words, weeping before God, pouring my heart out before Him, committing my ways and my soul and my needs into Him, and God would come down and minister to me in a very real way. But see, that's seeing God in His Word. We see God in Jesus Christ. Remember how Christ had to upbraid Philip, and He had to say, have I been so long time with you, and have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What He meant by that was that God was residing and showing forth His attributes through His Son, Jesus Christ, in such a way that His love, His mercy, His wisdom, His power, His majesty, His compassion, His comfort, and so forth, was seen flowing out on a continual and full basis. So that to see Christ was to see God, because you were seeing God in action. You were not seeing God in terms of a pictorial representation of His actual glory, but in terms of His attributes, which are part of His glory. You cannot be separated from your actions and your attributes. They are a manifestation of you. They come forth from your heart and desire. Seeing Him flowing out of Christ continually. And so this is how we can see God. Look at His Son. Look at that love. Look at that heart. Look at that man, and you do not see man. You see God, always manifest through Him. I believe that as we behold the Lord, wonderful things are going to happen to our lives. We're going to be humbled, first of all, because we're going to see ourselves as we really are. That scripture that I quoted from Job, it's in 42 verses 5 and 6, where he said, I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. The next verse he said, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's how we feel when we see God and how wonderful He is. We'll see our own failings. But see, if we take this in the right way, it'll bring us to a place of repentance and of just committing our way more fully into Him for the next time and loving Him more and being more dependent upon Him. Now, the devil would like to take that and drive us into condemnation. But if you've got faith in God and if you really love Him and believe His Word, then you realize why He's doing that, to bring you into His likeness and image. Isaiah, of course, when he saw God, said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Next of all, we are going to be actually transformed into the image and the likeness of God as we continue to behold Him. Now that's a wonderful thing, because you, in the natural, you don't automatically become like something that you look like. Although even in the natural, if you feed on something long enough, you may begin to desire it and therefore to emulate it and therefore in yourself to become like it. And so even in the natural, there's analogy there. But all the more so in the spiritual. As we behold God, we become like Him. Rotherham says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, receiving and reflecting the glory of the Lord, into the same image are being transformed from glory into glory, even as from a spirit that is Lord. And the context here was when Moses saw God on the mountain, if you read early in the chapter, and he would come down and that glory would be on his face. And so God used that all as a type for us, saying if we will go up on the mountain, if we will spend that time before God, and if we will just wait before Him and seek His face, we will be changed and become like Him. John says we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. Jesus prayed in John 17 in verse 24. He said, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And I believe that that not only is speaking of heaven, so that we can be where He is and see the glory of God on Him, but I believe that we are now, according to Paul in Ephesians, seated with Christ in heavenly places. So we are now, provisionally, if we'll believe Him and walk into it, already with Him where He is. And therefore we have the right in the Spirit to behold His glory. Are we beholding His glory? How much are we beholding the glory of God? Are we satisfied with such a little tiny bit of glory? A little release, you know, a little feeling, a little deliverance? Or are we really jealous after seeing Him and being made like Him? We'll be strengthened in our Christian walk if we see God. I quoted earlier, although I didn't give the reference, it's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says, let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, and then verse 2, looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. How do you run the race with patience? You know, if you run a marathon, 26 miles, you need some patience. You need some stamina. You need some endurance, a whole lot of it. And if we're going to run this race, we're going to need a lot of stamina. We're finding that out, aren't we? That it's not a 100-yard dash, this Christianity. It's a marathon race. And we're going to have to just stick with it until we cross the tape. And you don't cross the tape until you're there. You don't make heaven your home until you've been caught out and you stand before His presence. And in the meantime, we are going to have to be looking to Jesus, because He's already finished the race. He's showing us how to run the race. He's on the sidelines encouraging us to win the race, as it were. He's giving us the strength that we need to run the race. He's telling us how easy it will be if we will walk in Him to make it. We read in Psalm 16 and verse 8, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We need to set the Lord before us, not our problems. That's what we don't need. We don't need demons before us. We don't need the world before us. We need to have God set before us. That is, in our mind's eye, in our focus, in our direction, in the center of our heart at all times. And then we will not be moved. And then Jesus, after the resurrection, said to the disciples, He entered in and showed Himself to them. And when He had so said, He showed them unto them His hands and His side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. See, because now it was proven to them that He had risen from the dead, because even the disciples that had been with Him for years were unbelieving, to the extent that when Mary and the others told them, they did not believe that He had risen from the dead. Well, we had hoped that He was the Christ, you see, listening to lies of the devil. And so finally, when He showed Himself to them and said, look at My hands, look at My side. I was the one that was crucified, and now God has raised Me from the dead as I told you. And so everything else that I told you, all the promises of heaven and everything else are true, and as has been proved by My resurrection. And it says, when they saw Him, then were they glad. And you see, we're in the place of the disciples. We are all too unbelieving. We're all too prone to listen to circumstances, our flesh, and demons. You know, well, we had hoped we'd been delivered. We had hoped we'd have a ministry. We had hoped that we'd overcome this sin. We had hoped that we'd have real joy in the Lord, see, or whatever it might be. God is going to have to, by a miracle, enter into our homes and show us proof that He is who He says He is. And then when we see Him, we'll be glad. I'm not saying we're supposed to be sign seekers and, Lord, You prove it or I won't believe it. But, you know, Jesus even said, no sign shall be given but, and He gave a sign. And that was the sign, His resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonas. So He has given some signs. And He talks about signs following them that believe. So we don't ask for a sign in order to believe, but we believe God and yet ask for His presence. Ask for Him to confirm His love to us. Lord, give me hugs and kisses in the Spirit. Show me Your love. Show me Your power. Show me Your glory. Not because I don't believe it, but because I want it. I need it. I've got to have it. And it will help me to believe You more and go on in this race. And that's the way God has made us. And so in conclusion, I just like to say that in order to have God show Himself to us, we've got to do certain things. First of all, we've got to want Him. We have got to desire to see God. Now, if you don't have that desire, then you better pray for it. And you better ask God to put within your heart a desire, and we probably all need it, a lot more than what we've got. So we're all probably in the same boat here. More of a desire to really begin to see Him so that we might see His love, so that we might receive His love, so that we might know Him, so that we might be like Him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not me only, but all them also that love His appearing." Now that's the rapture, but again, I apply it to our lives right now. God wants to appear to us. He does not want us to go on day after day after day on yesterday's manna, on last year's experiences at a retreat or a prayer meeting or a deliverance. He wants to show Himself to us on a regular basis in whatever way He would deign to do that individually, but we have got to see God. We've got to love that appearing so that He can appear to us. Second of all, I think we need to make a decision that we are going to be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. Paul said in Colossians 3 to set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on the things of this earth. For your life is dead. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We're dead. That means we're dead to this world. So why put our eyes on the world? We are hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, let's look for Him. Let's look to Him. Let's put our minds, our affections, our desires in heaven. You can't see that you don't want to see, really. If your desire isn't in heaven for heavenly things for God, then you're not going to be looking for Him and you're not going to be seeing Him. And then last of all, we're going to have to spend some time in His presence. There's always a price to pay, isn't there, for more of God, even though that does not earn it. But without it, you'll never get it. To receive His love, no striving, no struggling, no fear, no doubt, no hopelessness, no despair, no discouragement, none of those work. All they do is hurt us. But we need to just come before the Lord and just spend time waiting before Him, loving Him, and looking unto Him. Paul prayed that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And that's my prayer this morning. Lord, direct our hearts. See, He's got to do it. Direct our hearts into Your love and into a patient waiting for You. And so let's not ignore God. Let's allow Him to open our eyes, even as He opened the eyes of the blind that just cried out. That's all they did. "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And He came and He said, "What will You that I do?" And they said, "That I might see." And that should be our prayer. Lord, we need to see You like we've never seen You before, because we want to be affected by You. We don't want to be cold and indifferent. You know, I felt this morning even, and this has not been as a criticism or anything to dampen your enthusiasm, because that's not what it is. But I felt like we were holding back just a little bit. I felt like music ministry had it. You know those songs that Keith was bringing? The Lord gave them to him this morning. I don't know if you knew that or not. Boom, 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 right in a row for us, exactly what God was doing right then, exactly what He wants us to do. And I felt like somehow, and I don't know why, I don't know what, you know, demonic spirits, discouragement, tiredness, whatever, combination of factors usually, we're just so slow to really cast everything off and just run and just love Him and hug Him and worship Him and give Him everything. And I just felt like just a little bit, we were entering in, but there was just a little bit of a dragging of the feet, that if we would have just cut loose the cords that hold us to this world and this realm and just cast in totally with God, who knows where the service would have went. I might not even be preaching this sermon right now. We might have been just lost in the glory for hours. I mean, I don't know what God would have done, but I just wanted to exhort you with that, to not hold back at all. And I want to close by reading Psalm 27 in verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at His temple." That's what I want in my life. I want to see God. I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of the flesh. I'm tired of just seeing man, seeing the devil, seeing my own weaknesses. I have got to see God. I've got to have God in my life. I've got to know that He loves me. I've got to see Him in all of His beauty and in all of His glory. And this should be the cry of every one of our hearts, O God, that we might dwell in Your house forever, that we might just behold Your beauty forever and ever. Amen.